to debate that has been raging in the secular world and now in the church. Are people born homosexual? We'll provide biblical guidance next on Truths That Transform. This is Truths That Transform, the daily radio program of Coral Ridge Ministries and Dr. D. James Kennedy. As the founder of Evangelism Explosion, Dr. Kennedy is committed to the task of training Christians for ministry. He is also dedicated to providing a biblical view of the issues facing Christians in the 1990s and beyond. Are people born gay? It's a debate which is heating up in the world at large and also within the church. Does the Bible provide any guidance? According to our guest, it does. He wrote a book dealing with this question nearly 15 years ago. Joining us is Dr. Greg Bonson, scholar in residence at the Southern California Center for Christian Studies and author of the book, Homosexuality, A Biblical View.
First of all, Dr. Bonson, it's our pleasure to have you with us today.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
Your book was originally published all the way back in 1978. Obviously, you saw even then that this was going to be a very important issue for the church.
It seemed to me that if people could disregard the clear teaching of Scripture on a point this big, that it was going to turn into quite a controversy, exactly. And to be very honest with you, I was not myself altogether eager to write a book on this subject. I didn't have a special interest in it. What finally provoked me to write back in 1978 was that there were a number of people speaking in the name of Christianity and alleging that the Bible didn't say what it actually said. And that's what finally got to me and brought me to the point that I felt something had to be said to counteract that.
Now, as you know, there is a tremendous debate over whether or not this is a moral problem or a natural orientation which people are born with. And that is what we'd like to discuss for the majority of today's program. Even those who have been upholding the biblical stance have used phrases such as, well, we're not condemning homosexual orientation, just the practice. But your book seems to indicate that you would think comments like that allow the Trojan horse inside the gates.
Oh, absolutely. What has happened here is people read in the Bible something which does not sit well with our contemporary culture, and since they don't want to reject the Bible, and yet they're not willing to condemn what our culture is more and more accepting, we have to find some way of accommodating that conflict. And one of the best ways to accommodate the conflict is to say, well, the Bible is an old book. It was written many years ago, and obviously the authors of the Bible didn't know as much as we know today. If we take into account the advances in science, psychology and biology and so forth, perhaps we can then bring together our culture's feelings and attitudes about homosexuality with the biblical writers. And what ends up being the conclusion of that line of accommodation is saying, well, the Bible didn't recognize an inward condition or predisposition to homosexuality. It was really only speaking of someone who is born with heterosexual inclinations and then perverts them, actively turns against his or her heterosexuality and perverts homosexuality to it. And if that's all the Bible is condemning, then, of course, we don't have to worry about the Bible being out of step with modern culture, because modern culture is not so much worried about that. It's really talking about people who are born as homosexuals. And so this provides a convenient way of bringing modern culture and the Bible closer together. In trying to do this, we are deceptive with our use not only of the Bible, but also of the scientific evidence. People who try to provide that accommodation, I'm afraid, are neither good scientists nor good biblical interpreters.
Well, let's talk about the Bible and its evidence. You point out that it does not distinguish between a homosexual orientation and actual acts of homosexuality. What is the significance of the fact that it does not make such a distinction?
The significance of the Bible not drawing the distinction is that from the standpoint of God himself, who is the original author of the Bible, even though he uses human means, from the standpoint of God, homosexuality, whether it is the emotion, the feeling, the disposition, or the act, homosexuality, is under his wrath and his curse. God does draw distinctions which are morally important in his word. Not all killing of another individual is treated the same way in the Bible. And so you'll find even in the law of Moses, illustrations are set forth. A man who goes out chopping wood with a loose axe head, if he doesn't know that the axe head is loose and it flies off, hits somebody and kills him, that man is not guilty of murder, first-degree murder. If he does know that it is loose and it flies off and kills somebody, then he is guilty of first-degree murder. So here's the Bible showing us that not all killing of an individual is in the same category. Distinctions are drawn. Where God doesn't draw those distinctions, then we have to assume that we don't need to for the sake of making moral judgments.
So what you're saying is, if this so-called inner predisposition for homosexuality was relevant, the Bible certainly could have indicated that because it does so in other areas.
The Bible does draw moral distinctions in other areas, and specifically now, to go beyond what I was saying, you're right, the Bible also has ways of talking about inner attitudes and dispositions. The fact that it doesn't use the exact vocabulary of a modern psychologist or some other technician doesn't mean that the Bible was not aware of the fact that men have inner attitudes and so forth. When Paul in Romans 3 condemns feet that are swift to shed blood, he is talking about an inner disposition of anger and hostility that is very quick to go to violence and to abuse of someone else. And so, again, it's not the technical vocabulary terminology that's important, it's the concept. And the Bible certainly knew, the writers of the Bible certainly knew how to express the concept of inner disposition. And with respect to homosexuality, no distinction, morally important distinction, is drawn between the homosexual desire and the homosexual act. Now, that's important for understanding the status of a person in the eyes of God, that the inner attitude is as sinful as the outward act. Jesus tells us that with respect to heterosexual matters. He says that if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery already in his heart. So here's another example of how the Bible can deal with inner attitudes and inner sexual attitudes. But with respect to homosexuality, no such distinction is drawn. The state, however, and we must add, the state must draw that distinction in the same way that it draws the distinction between anger, you know, thinking thoughts of murder against your neighbor, and actually committing or attempting to commit a murder against your neighbor. We are not here saying that the state should punish or the state should recognize a homosexual orientation as being the same as the homosexual act. We're only talking about how God views sin before his holy judgment.
There have been many attempts to scientifically prove that homosexuality is an inborn condition, and we'll discuss how Christians should view those studies after we take a short time out. One of the major battlegrounds for the church in the 1990s concerns the issue of homosexuality. Should those who engage in homosexual acts be permitted to serve as leaders in the church? Today, we're attempting to cut through some of the confusion as we talk with Dr. Greg Bahnsen, author of an extremely well-written book entitled Homosexuality, A Biblical View. Greg, we have seen numerous attempts in recent years, and I'm sure we're going to see more, to prove a physiological cause for homosexuality. How do you think we should view such studies which supposedly prove homosexuals are born that way?
I suppose you could look upon studies attempting to prove something contrary to the teaching of God's Word as attempts to know the world better, even though they are doomed to failure in terms of their ultimate outcome. We may learn a great deal about how to help people along the way. We may learn more about sexual condition and behavior, maybe the psychology of sexuality and so forth through all those studies, even though we know that the intended outcome of such studies is doomed. Because God, who created this world, also revealed his word to us. And the world will not be found to be in conflict or of a contrary character to what God tells us in his word. If certain archaeologists were to say, we're going to go to Palestine because we're on a mission to find the bones of Jesus. We're just sure that he didn't rise from the dead, and we're going to go and try to prove that. A Christian might be part of such an expedition for the sake of other archaeological benefits that might come in the process, even though the Christian knows you're never going to find the bones of Jesus because he rose from the dead. They're not to be found. When people engage in study trying to prove that homosexuality is an inborn condition, they are doomed to failure because God says homosexuality is something that men are sinfully involved in, and therefore it is a matter of choice. The choice need not be a conscious, deliberative kind of choice for it to be choice in the moral sense. Many of the things that we choose to do, for instance, habitually, we don't necessarily think about. We're not real aware of making it because this is just the way we are. But we're still accountable, morally accountable, for those things that we do even habitually. Now, I give that as an analogy. In the same way, those who are homosexual are responsible, even if they haven't sat down someday and, you know, deliberately in the forefront of their mind thought through heterosexuality, homosexuality, and then said, okay, I choose one over the other. That is not the model of moral responsibility, or that's not the model of choice when it comes to sexual orientation. Besides, if we were to find things, and then they haven't, scientists have not found things that would indicate that homosexuality is an inbred condition. If we were to find that, it may very well be that there are, I'm making this up hypothetically, there may be inborn conditions that make one person more high-strung and prone to anger than another person. If we were to find that out, I say if we were to find that out, it might be helpful in dealing with people and helping them and so forth, but the fact would remain that God condemns anger and violence. And so if we've come into this world because of Adam's original sin with a predisposition to sin, and the Bible tells us we do, and it turns out that the natural sciences in some way confirm that we have these predispositions to sin, that wouldn't surprise the Christian, and it wouldn't be something that undermines the teaching of God's Word. My own personal feeling is, though, you're going to find that there's a disposition toward rebellion in man. You're not going to find that is biologically segregated into some people have a disposition toward this kind of sin and some toward that kind of sin. But, you know, if they want to go looking, they're free to look.
And the fact is, we do identify certain things people are born with as abnormal or wrong.
It may very well be that a physical condition exists which is not something that's a matter of choice, but how a person responds to that physical condition is. If a person is born lame, that's something that elicits sympathy and very well should, and we don't hold the person who is lame morally accountable for that. However, if in response to the lameness of his legs, a man turns into a bitter and angry and impatient individual, the anger, though we may have sympathy for the person, the anger is not morally justifiable. And so, again, if something, and we have to keep saying if because as a scholar, am very sensitive to the way in which the public is told things are being proven that have not in fact been proven. But if we were to find something that gave a disposition toward homosexuality, remember, we're not going to find homosexuality. We're not going to find the actual homosexual behavior. We're going to have to find something in the biological or psychological condition which tends toward that. That tendency should be resisted. That tendency is something which God would have us, if we were going to imitate his holy character, fight against in the same way that I should fight against my impatience or my anger or my desire to gossip.
I'm sure you have seen much about the battles that are going on in the Presbyterian Church USA. The Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and others. Is there any piece of advice that you would have at this point for those who are fighting to uphold biblical standards?
Well, I think that they need to recognize, as in a sense we've said already on this program, they need to recognize that the battle here is ultimately over the character of God's Word and its authority. And knowing that, when people then try to modify or in some way mitigate the direct teaching of God's Word against homosexuality, they're going to have to do it not through biblical interpretation. They're going to have to bring in some other authority, the authority of the psychologist, the authority of the doctor, the biologist, whatever it may be. And so in order to deal with that tactic on the part of those who are advocating tolerance toward homosexuality, we have to be well grounded in our view of the authority of God's word and how it relates to other disciplines. That's one piece of advice I'd give. A second thing that I'd say to my Christian brothers and sisters, even as I would say it to myself, is I'm afraid that very often as we try to take a strong and an appropriate stand for the truth of God's word in condemning homosexuality, for some reason the world does not hear as clearly as it should, and maybe we aren't being as clear as we ought to be, that the Bible holds out hope for homosexuals. And that is something which is a sinful attitude and desire, a sinful kind of behavior, but because it is sinful, it is also forgivable. It's something from which people can be delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I just hope that those who are taking stands in these denominations will make the gospel as clearly heard in what they say, as also the condemnation of God's law against homosexuality is heard.
So you believe that even though this can be a rather bitter fight for those who are trying to stand up for the Bible, we still need to remember that even the homosexual is redeemable.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, the point Paul wants to make is, such were some of you. That is the past tense here. The gospel, the power of Christ's blood and spirit is such that it can cleanse us from any kind of defilement, even sexual perversion. And Paul makes that point there, that some in the Corinthian congregation had been delivered from this vice, from this perversion. And so that certainly must be heard if we're going to be true to God's word.
Are there any specific things that the church needs to be doing to help those who have repented of the sin of homosexuality and are trying to get on in their Christian walk? Is there anything special, or is it just a matter of normal church discipleship?
Well, my tendency is not to want to put any kind of sin in a special category, calling for a special treatment on the part of the church, because I think that distorts our view of human nature, or distorts our view of the gospel and what the ministry of the church is. There's a kind of faddishness that often goes through the Christian church that tells us we have to pay special attention to this social problem or to that social problem or to this controversy, whatever. And I do believe the Word of God speaks to all areas of life, and the Word of God is the foundation for our Christian answer to all of those faddish issues that comes up. However, when all is said and done, converted homosexuals need the same kind of discipleship and discipline in the church as converted gossipers need. And so I would tend not to give special advice to how you deal with homosexuals. I would encourage, however, churches to think about it's their nurturing ministry to help the sanctification of all of God's people. Often enough, our churches, I think, have an evangelistic focus that wants to see people born again and brought into the kingdom, and then about that point drops off the interest and leaves people spiritual children for years and years and years. And what happens is all kinds of previous habits and sinful behavior festers in newborn Christians and never gets dealt with. We need churches that will disciple and nurture God's people, including homosexuals. Now, one P.S. to that, however. It is true, I think, that because of the special stigma that comes against certain kinds of sin, and homosexuality would be in that classification, I think the church does need to be made aware of the fact that when a person is becomes part of the kingdom of God and is saved by Christ's redeeming work, that we need to account that person as a brother or sister in Christ on an equal footing with all the others of us who are also repentant, forgiven sinners, even if our sin didn't happen to be that of homosexuality. It might be a good thing for the church to hear the words of Christ in the gospel that tell us that when the word of God is rejected, Jesus at one point says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you who have heard this word and now have ignored it. So homosexuality is not the worst of sins, and it's certainly not the unforgivable sin, and converted homosexuals shouldn't be treated with any special stigma. They ought to be encouraged. They ought to be made part of our program. but they need the same counseling and pastoral nurture that all of us do to turn from sin and to live lives that are righteous.
Dr. Bahnsen, we want to thank you for your help today, and we hope that what we've been able to address just briefly about your book, Homosexuality, A Biblical View, will cause many to go out and read it and study this issue more. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks for your interest.
Dr. Greg Bahnsen is scholar in residence at the Southern California Center for Christian Studies in Irvine, California, and he is author of the book, Homosexuality, A Biblical View.